This morning, I do want to talk about the importance of focus. And focus on an area that actually I'm real passionate about, and that is evangelism. The importance of raising the awareness of our need as Christ's disciples, as Christ's followers, to remember why it is that the Lord has left us behind. It's very interesting. The things that we deem to be important tend to be the things that we focus on. Isn't that right? The things that we think are important are the things that we tend to work our schedule around, we tend to prioritize around. And the more that we focus on it, how many know it becomes more and more defined in our own lives? In other words, the things that we deem to be important tend to be the things that we focus on. They tend to be the things that, by default, get our undivided attention. And the opposite is true as well. The things that we don't value, they tend to get forgotten or neglected. I've learned that no matter how important something is to somebody else, if it's not important to me, it's not going to get a lot of my time. It's not going to get a lot of my attention. Don't you find it frustrating when somebody has something that they think is very important to them and they think it needs to be really important to you too? How many have been on the receiving end of those conversations? Right? How many have learned that God loves you and everybody else has a wonderful plan for your life? Right? And they try to take their values, the thing that they're that's most important to them, and they put it on you. Don't you find it frustrating when they're kind of like in your face on a regular basis and saying, this is real important? But at the end of the day, we as Christ's disciples, we need to value those things that Christ values. You see, if we love him as Christ's disciples, if we want to be like him, we must value what Christ values. We must love what God loves. We must hate what God hates. And if there's one thing that we see Christ valuing, it's people. And especially, it's lost people. You know, when we started Integrity Christian Fellowship 5 years ago, we began it with a vision statement. It was a value slogan. Something that we deem to be important, something that literally fuels the decisions that we make as a church. It is literally the spiritual budget, if you will, that we look to when it comes down to divvying up our time. Our vision statement was a simple one. It's reaching up, reaching out, and reaching in. In 5 years, I pray that as we've moved forward as a church, that vision has become more and more of a reality in our lives. Reaching up in dynamic and passionate worship to God. How many of you know, as much as I love the worship, the singing time, worship is more than just singing. Worship, in fact, is all of life. Every time I say no to myself and yes to God, I have expressed myself to him in worship. Every time I extend myself to somebody else at the expense of myself, I am expressing worship to God. And as a church, we started the church and said from the beginning, something we're passionate about is wanting to be a church that is reaching up in dynamic and passionate to worship to God. Secondly, we said we want to be a church that's reaching out. Reaching out to the unchurched with the message of hope that is found in Christ and Christ alone. We have nothing else to offer than him and him crucified. We have a church, a world today that is bankrupt when it comes to peace and security and joy and fulfillment. And we have the one thing that this world needs, and it is Jesus Christ. And we started the church with the intent of being a church that is reaching out to the unchurched with a message of hope that is found in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And then we said we want to be a church that is reaching in as well. Reaching in through intentional discipleship and the study of God's word. We can't just be a church that's just reaching out and not growing. You cannot give what you do not have. And so along with reaching out, we at the same time need to be reaching in. We need to be growing in our understanding of the Word of God. We need to be growing in our understanding of the character and attributes of God. We need to be growing in our relationship with one another, because oftentimes that is the way in which God teaches us and grows us. He puts us into the incubator of the church, if you will. And we literally rub off on one another, and we grow in the process. And it's what fueled the desire for cohesion. Looking to be a church that's reaching in through fellowship in each other's homes, through challenging each other in the Word of God, through taking the Sunday message and putting feet on it throughout the course of the week. Reaching up, reaching out, and reaching in. It's what has fueled, if you will, the decisions of the church, the heart of the church. And this morning, as we begin a new year, I want us to spend some time considering our second point, reaching out. We're going to come to the others as time goes on, but for this morning, I want us to focus our attention this morning on this idea of reaching out to one another, but also to the unchurched, to the world. Vision is important. Vision drives people and organizations, doesn't it? Vision of necessity causes me to say yes to some things and no to others. It causes me to prioritize my time, my talents, and yes, even my treasures. Dr. John Pemberton was a man who had vision. Anybody, I'm just curious, anybody know what Dr. John Pemberton is responsible for? In 1886... need a drink. But I know where I'm going. In 1886, Dr. John Pemberton first introduced Coca-Cola in Atlanta, Georgia. He was the inventor of Coca-Cola. The pharmacist concocted a caramel-colored syrup in a three-legged brass kettle in his backyard. He then began to distribute Coca-Cola by carrying this jug into town and into Jacob's Pharmacy, the local pharmacy. After a little more than 100 years, surveys show that 97% of the world has heard of Coca-Cola. 72% of the world has seen a can of Coca-Cola. And 51% of the entire world has tasted Coca-Cola. So how in the world was that made possible in just 100 years? I submit to you, not because somebody wished for it. Not because somebody just hoped that it would happen, but instead because somebody made it happen. It's very interesting. The success of Coca-Cola was due to the fact that the company made a commitment years ago that everyone on the planet would have tasted their soft drink at some point. Everybody on the planet. And so, 100 years later, 97% of the world has heard of Coca-Cola. I find it of grave concern that 97% of the world has heard of this sugar and water concoction, while 1.7 billion people worldwide have no access to the gospel of Jesus Christ. 97% of the world have heard of Coca-Cola, and 1.7 billion, almost 42% of the world, have no access to the good news of Jesus Christ. Oh, that the church would share the same commitment to reaching this world that Coca-Cola has. It is estimated that 17 million people die every year without having heard the name of Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, this is certainly not a statistic or a reality here in America. We would be hard-pressed to find anybody in our communities that has not heard of the name of Jesus. But if we would expand our search a little bit to see how many in our communities have actually heard what the biblical gospel is, we might be surprised. And I believe one of the reasons for that has to do with the loss of focus in the church, a lack of mission. I think that by and large, the church has forgotten why it's here. It is not here to acquire knowledge. The church is not here to build big buildings. It is not here to create a social environment to kind of scratch the itch of our social needs. It is not a social club or a relief agency. But the purpose and the existence of the church of Jesus Christ is to know him and to make him known. To literally follow the command of our commander-in-chief to go into all the worlds and preach the gospel, to making disciples of every nation. And I submit to you this morning that we tend to forget that sometimes, don't we? We tend to get so busy with stuff and life and family and friends and bills and all of the stuff that life throws our way, and we forget the single purpose, the single command that Christ gave to us to go into all the world. The church, and I'm not referring to the organization, but rather the organism, the people, the church is a life-saving station for the world around us. A world around us that is shipwrecked and desperately in need of the Jesus that we cling to. Take a look at this.
On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was no more than a hut, and there was only one boat. But the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea. With little to no thought for themselves, they went out day and night, tirelessly searching for the lost. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding areas wanted to become associated with the station and give their time and money in effort to support the work. New boats were brought in and new crews were trained. And the little life-saving station grew. Some of these new members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those who were saved from the sea. They replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in the enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they began to use it sort of as a club. Fewer members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do this work. The life-saving motif still prevailed in this club's decor, and there was a memorial lifeboat in the room where the club initiations were held. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and some of them were foreigners. The beautiful new club was in chaos. Immediately, the property committee hired someone to rig up a shower outside the club where victims of the shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming inside. The outsiders made the life-saving station extremely dirty. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities because they felt that they were unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. But a small number of members insisted upon life-saving as their primary mission and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station, after all. The dissenting group's members were voted down and told that if they wanted to save lives, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. So they did. As the years went by, however, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old station. It evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. History continued to repeat itself, and if you visit that eastern seacoast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along that shore. Shipwrecks are still frequent in those waters, but most of the passengers drown.
What a sad commentary on the church. Let's make it personal in America. Many of those life stations have spawned off into focusing on everything but the purpose for what God has ordained her existence, to reaching those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is Jesus. It is right before his ascension. His ministry has come to a close. He had been handed over, crucified, and buried, and risen 3 days later. And for 40 days, he had preached. And now it is at that point where he, in the midst of a crowd, leaves his parting words. I was never in the military, but one thing is I do know about the military is that the last command that you need to follow, or if lost anywhere, it is your responsibility to follow the last command that your general had given to you. And here it is, Jesus amongst his troops, if you will, amongst his disciples. It is right before his ascension in Matthew 28 and verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." It's what has become known as to the church as the Great Commission. Our marching orders, if you will, from our Lord, our Commander in Chief. However, to the degree that our focus and our obedience toward him dwindles, is the degree that the Great Commission slowly becomes nothing more than the great inconvenience. We are called to a task that is not of this world. We have been commissioned to a task that looks forward toward the future more than it does the now. The great thinker C.S. Lewis said, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present were precisely those who thought the most of the next." The reality is that you and I are called to be fishers of men. That's the title of our message this morning. Fishers of men. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18, it's a title that Jesus thought up. Look with me at verse 18. "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee," it is earlier on in his ministry, he is calling his disciples, he is calling and gathering the 12 that would walk through him, and that through them the gospel would continue to go into all the world. And so it's early on in his ministry, and we see in verse 18, Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he sees two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. And they're casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he, Jesus, said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Now, let's consider Peter for a moment. Peter was a fisherman by trade. Fishermen were not the most educated of all trades. They weren't the most eloquent in their speech. They generally weren't considered to be people persons. They were fishermen. That was how they lived. That was how they made ends meet. That was how they were identified by everybody in society. They were men of the sea. And being a fisherman was hard work, especially in those times. They didn't have the mechanical equipment that we have today that would literally crank up those nets onto the boat. They didn't have depth finders and fish finders and GPS and all of the mechanical equipment that fishermen use today. They had to be good at what they did or they would starve. And this is Peter. And he is here with his brother Andrew in the middle of a work day, if you will. And Jesus shows up on the Sea of Galilee and calls out to them and says, "Come and follow me, and I'll give you a new career." That's really what he was saying. "I'll make you fishers of men. Leave everything you're doing and come and follow me." In essence, what Jesus is saying is abandon your method of survival. Leave everything you know, everything that is familiar. Let go of any security you're holding on to for your future and follow me. It's quite an offer from someone they did not know just yet. Okay, Jesus. So what is it that you want me to do? Oh, you'll still be fishermen. However, I'm going to make you fishers of men. You see, Peter, I want you to take that same determination, that same skill, that same tenacity that you needed in order to catch fish, and I want you to use that same drive and reach men, to be a fisher of men. Now, Jesus must have sold it pretty good because verse 20 says that immediately they stopped what they were doing. And they followed Jesus. Let's not forget what's going on here. I mean, that's peculiar. I mean, that must have been a pretty compelling moment for Peter and for Andrew to stop everything to this one who said, leave it all, come and follow me. Immediately, they left everything. They spent the next 3 years with their master. They were learning from him. They were serving alongside him. They were preparing and they were being prepared for a tremendous work that was ahead of them. However, at the end of the 3 years, Peter experiences a bit of a setback. We've all read that story, haven't we? We read about it in Matthew chapter 26. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there with me as we take a look at that. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 31. Jesus has been telling them all along that he was only going to be with them for a short time. He tells them that everybody at some point, every one of them was going to forsake him. But here's Peter. Verse 31, and Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. I believe with all my heart that Peter really believed that. I believe with all my heart that Peter was as sincere as Peter can be. Peter meant that with all of his heart. The problem was Peter wasn't aware of everything that was inside of his heart. And Jesus did. Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. And Jesus said to him, I tell you the truth, that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me not once, but three times. And Peter says in verse 35, even if I have to die for you, I will not deny you. And so all the disciples agreed. It was after this that Christ had his Garden Gethsemane experience. He cried out, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And the disciples are falling asleep when Jesus asked them to pray. In a moment, he is about to be betrayed by Judas Iscariot, where he will be arrested. And just as Christ predicted, they scatter, every one of them. And just as Christ predicted, when Peter was questioned, he denied him, not once, not twice, but three times. He said, I don't know the man. Surely you were with this Jesus. I don't know him. No, we've seen you with him. I don't know the man. And the scripture says he began to curse. And just then, the rooster crows. And the scripture says that Peter catches on to what's going on and weeps bitterly, knowing that he has forsaken his Lord. I mean, this is Peter. This is the rock. This is the one who was called to be a fisher of men. This was his golden opportunity to stand up for his Lord and fish for people. But instead, Peter denies his Lord and runs away devastated, just the way Jesus said it would happen. We pick up in the story in John chapter 21. It is at this point that Peter is disillusioned. He is overwhelmed. He is discouraged. He is disappointed with himself. Surely he could have, should have been. He's certainly ashamed of his actions, of what has transpired these last hours. He told me I would do that, and I did. Do you ever have somebody tell you, listen, you're going to do this? You're thinking, there's no way, and then you find yourself doing it? Well, that's Peter. And he is disillusioned. He is depressed. He is discouraged. He is embarrassed. He is stressed out. We come upon a very interesting passage of Scripture in verse 3 of chapter 21. And Simon Peter said to them, he's talking to his friends, the fellow disciples, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we're going to go with you also. And they went out, and immediately they got into the boat that night, and they caught nothing. Now, at first glance, that doesn't rock your socks off. However, there's a lot that's going on here. I mean, he just blown it. His first opportunity to stand up for his Lord, and he cowers. Just like Jesus said he would. He is discouraged, he is depressed, he is disappointed, and he says to his friends, I'm going fishing. Peter is discouraged and depressed, and so here he is, returning back to his old way of life. I'm going fishing. He says, I'm going to go back to what I'm used to. No more being a fisher of men for me. I'm going back to the fish. I'm going to go back to what is safe and familiar. I'm going back to a place where I can't hurt anybody else and they can't hurt me. I'm going fishing. What a loaded statement. That's why the writer of John, that John the Apostle records it for us. I am going fishing. It's very interesting. He says, and they fished all night and they caught nothing. Now, for a guy like me, that's not unpeculiar. I can go fishing all day long and catch nothing but a sunburn. You ever been fishing all day long? And you've exhausted every bit of tackle and knowledge you have, and you come home with nothing? That might be okay for you and for me, but these are fishermen. If there's anything that's going to brand the big L for loser on your forehead, it's to spend the whole night fishing and come home with nothing. Peter, in the midst of his discouragement and disillusionment, says, you know what? I'm going back to the fish. And he spends the whole night fishing, and he caught nothing. If Peter wasn't discouraged when he went fishing, I can guarantee you that he came back extremely, extremely discouraged. I'm going back to the one thing, Peter is probably thinking, that I know how to do. If there's one thing I know I had to get right because I couldn't get it right when Jesus told me, I'm going to go back to the one thing I'm familiar with, the one thing I know how to do, and he spent the whole night and caught nothing. You see, when you're called to be a fisher of men, just fishing doesn't work for you anymore. When you're called to be a fisher of men, there is no longer any more fulfillment in the ways you used to do things. They fished all night and they caught nothing. You know, I find Christians all the time that give their life to Christ and they don't pursue growth in their life. And they look and say, you know, when I first came to Christ, it was so exciting, it was so refreshing, it was like God was just present in my life. I'd open the Scriptures and He'd have something to say. I'd pray and I would just sense the fact that He was hearing me. I was excited, I was out telling everybody I knew about what Jesus had done in my life. And then something happened. And the world came tumbling down on me. And I don't know about you, but I know too many Christians who have put the gone fishing sign up. And they figure, you know what? I'm going back. I still love God, but I'm going back to what I used to do. And the problem with that is that if you are His, you find out very quickly that you don't fit in there anymore. And you see, that's the most discouraging place for any Christian to be. When you're not serving God and you're not making the right decisions to obey Him and surrender to Him, you don't tend to fit in around God's people because it's kind of like you're not growing and you don't feel comfortable. And so you kind of say, well, I'm going to hang out over here back to where I was. And it's kind of like, you know what? You don't feel comfortable over there because you don't fit in over there either. And so they put the gone fishing sign up. And they stay in this state of unfulfillment where they're not reaping the blessings of God, the benefits of God. You know when my world crashed? I grew up, I've shared with you in the past. When I grew up and I gave my life to Christ when I was 12 years old. And I was passionately in love with Jesus. I really was. As I got older in my high school years, the pull of the world was pulling me. And I was going back and forth. I was kind of like one of those roller coaster Christians. I'm up today, I'm down tomorrow. I'm up today, I love you today, I love you tomorrow. And it was just kind of like this frustrating point in my life. The problem was I didn't choose that day who I was going to serve. I wasn't sold out for Jesus. And so when you're not sold out for Jesus, you feel like you have options. And that was what happened. I would live like the world when I was in the world. And then I'd come to church and the conviction of the Holy Spirit would just draw me to repentance. And I really meant it. And then I'd go back out. And I'd get involved in the world again. And it was just this ongoing. And I got to a point where I finally said, you know what, God, you want all or nothing. And I'm not ready to give you everything. And so I left. And for a few years, I didn't pursue the Lord at all. It was the biggest mistake I ever made. What I didn't realize is, no, I can't live this Christian life. I don't have the tools in and of myself to make this thing work. And instead of throwing in the towel and putting up the gone fishing sign, what I should have done was recklessly abandon myself to God and say, God, give me the grace to live out this life because, Lord, live it through me. Don't put the gone fishing sign up. Don't throw in the towel. If you're here this morning, you say to yourself, you know, there's been too many, I've tried and I can't please God. I don't hate God. I love God. I love Him so much. I don't want to disappoint Him. I think it's Isaiah who says, a bruised reed He'll not break. And a smoking flax He will not quench. And I want you to know this morning that there is hope for you. And your hope is in Him. If there's still pulse in your body, there is hope for you. They fished all night and they caught nothing. However, the dark night is starting to break and the sun is starting to rise. And look with me together in John chapter 21. Verse 4, but when the morning had come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? And they answered Him and said, no. They said, no. And He said to them, cast your net on the other side of the boat and you will find some. Here's a great picture of their utter desperation. Because a fisherman does not want a stranger to tell them what to do. And that's exactly what Jesus does here. They're out fishing all night long. They see a stranger on the beach and they say, hey, have you caught anything? No, we haven't caught it. Good. Well, here's what you need to do. But they're so desperate. I mean, they're so exhausted from pulling up empty nets that they'll do anything at this point. And what Jesus says to them is, cast your nets on the other side. And they do it. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John. Every time there's a reference to the disciple that Jesus loved, it's always referring to John, the beloved apostle. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "Hey, look, it's the Lord." Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were about 400 feet off the shore. What an incredible scene we have here. The boat's about 400 feet off the shore. John says to Peter, "Hey, look, it's the Lord." And, you know, they start rowing, not Peter. Peter's like, "I'm getting there quicker." He jumps out of the boat and he starts swimming to his Lord. And they have breakfast on the beach. They're in the presence of the one who called them, the one who walked with them, the one who still loved them. And what follows afterwards is a beautiful dialogue between Jesus and Peter. I don't have it on the screen. I wasn't planning on going there, but I'm going to go there anyway this morning. Flip over, if you're not there already, over John 21. Let's do it the old way, okay? Actually, look in the Word. look at this. We pick up in verse 15. And so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And so he said to him, "Feed my lambs." And he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." And then Jesus said a third time to Simon, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you that when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." And this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to Peter, "Follow me." What a beautiful dialogue that we see taking place between the master and Peter. I mean, Peter was wrecked over what he had done. He had returned back to his old way of life, if you will. "I'm going fishing." And Jesus, I love this, just like he shared in Luke 15 of the story of the prodigal, Jesus meets him where he's at. And he comes to the shore. And they have sushi together. What else could they have eaten, right? And Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" And there's a lot going on there. If you were to do a study in the Greek, what Jesus is really saying to Peter is, "Peter, do you agape me?" Agape is the Greek word for love, but it refers to a God kind of love. It's an unconditional kind of a love. It's an unwaverable kind of a love. "Peter, do you agape me?" And what Peter is saying is, "Lord, you know I phileo you." That's another word, our English word for love. But it doesn't mean the same thing as agape. What phileo means, it's a brotherly kind of a love. It's a friend kind of a love. It's where we get the word, the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And so Jesus is saying, there's a lot going on here. Jesus is saying, "Peter, do you agape me?" And Peter's saying, "You know I phileo you." And then Jesus says to him again, "Peter, do you agape me?" And Jesus says, "You know I phileo you." I believe with all my heart that Peter did agape him. But Peter was so aware of his failure and so discouraged that he didn't have the same kind of guts that made him stand up before and say, "I'll never deny you." He didn't want to be guilty of that again. "Peter, do you love me unconditionally?" "Jesus, I have an affection for you." And the third time, Jesus, once again, meeting Peter where he's at. "Peter, do you phileo me?" "Yes, Lord." What a beautiful dialogue. Many would suggest that that is the restoration of Peter. Jesus just getting back what Peter gave up earlier. He denied him three times. He affirms him three times. I don't think personally that's what was going on there. I think what we see here is in Peter a real awareness in his own self of knowing where he's at. Unlike in the past, where he would so boldly stand up and say, I will give my life for you. We see almost like this unsureness, like, I really want to. But it's very interesting what Jesus does is he then begins to communicate to Peter the way in which he would die. Peter, when you were younger, you girded yourself up. You went where you wanted to go. But the time will come where somebody else will take you. And they will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And we know church history tells us that Peter was crucified, but not wanting to be crucified like his Lord, he was crucified upside down. But what's interesting is what Jesus says to him following this. Peter, they're going to take you where you don't want to go. But ready, Peter? He says, follow me. Now, that might not rot your socks off this morning, but what an incredible charge for Peter. What a great affirmation of Peter. I think that if there's anything in this whole dialogue that made Peter realize that he had a second chance, it's when Jesus said to him, follow me. You know why? Because as we've read before in Matthew chapter 4, the first words that came out of the lips of Jesus was, follow me, and I'll make you a fisher of men. And he took the call. He immediately left everything. He followed his Lord. And when he had blown it, what Jesus says to Peter, this is not over. Same call, son. Follow me. I don't claim to know where you're all at in your walk with Jesus this morning. Maybe you're here and you're discouraged by your failed attempts to please God. Maybe you're here this morning and you're discouraged and you're overwhelmed with feeling like, God, I just keep blowing it. May I remind you of the words of the Master. Follow me. There was an awesome price that was paid on a hill called the Skull, where innocent blood was shed for you and for me so that we can come and receive the acceptance of our Father through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And as we go into a new year this morning, I want to raise your awareness to the fact that you and I, if you're a child of God, you're called to be a fisher of men or women. And if you got sidetracked from that, if you got distracted from that, the call of the Master is still the same. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. There's not a person, think about it, there's not a person in this room this morning that doesn't know somebody close to them. Maybe their next door neighbor, maybe they sit at the dinner table, maybe they call them best friend, or maybe they even call them spouse. Not one of us here this morning doesn't know somebody that close that if they were to die today, they'd spend an eternity in hell. We all know somebody. And we can take that truth and file it in that box in our mind called denial. Or we can get serious about the Great Commission. We can get serious with the call of Jesus to come and follow him. And not allow all these distractions that come into our lives cause us to forget the reason why we came. I fear the church has become so familiar with the Great Commission that she's so busy trying to find the latest and new thing. And meanwhile, it's the one thing that God's calling us to. Next week, we're going to take a look at what happens when fishermen don't fish. But this week, I want to raise your awareness to the fact that if you're a lover of Jesus, if you're a child of God, you're called to be a fisher of men. And I pray with all my heart that you would take serious the call of God to go into the world in which you live. And remember that you are his hands extended. I appreciate what Paul said last Sunday as far as a challenge to us for the new years. Man, let's say the name of Jesus more often. Let's not do good things for the sake of morality. Let's just not let people think, oh, he's a nice guy. No, I'm not a nice guy. I fell in love with Jesus. Let people know why you do what you do. Peter says, be ready to give an answer for anyone who asks you for the hope that is in you. May we do it with conviction. May we do it with love. May we do it with passion. Because the time is short. And we know not how short it is for those people in our lives. God has entrusted us with the gospel. What greater display of obedience, what greater tool of evangelism could we muster up? What could be better than someone standing up and saying, you know what? I don't understand all the areas of theology. I'm not a textbook theologian, but you know what? I know this. Jesus came into my life and turned my world upside down, and I am not the same. Your testimony is powerful. Your testimony is powerful, and it's what the world needs to hear. Father, we thank you so much for the fact that we, who are not a people, Lord, we were literally the enemies of God. Lord, we thank you that we are now the people of God. I pray, Father, for anybody that's here this morning that is not where they need to be in their walk with you. If that's you this morning, I'm not going to embarrass you, call you up or anything. Just have a come to Jesus moment right now. Just you and the Lord and say, if there's something going on in your life, Lord, forgive me of these things. I mean, we serve a God of the restart. Start over. Today could be a new day for you. And Father, we know that you have not called this church just to exist so that we could have a good time and a nice social environment. But Lord, you have planted us where we are at the time that we are with the people you have given us to reach this area for Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that you would continue to clarify our vision more and more. The Lord, as we, as the tentacles of this church begin to grow into different areas of mission and reaching out, and Father, I pray that there would be such a passion in the hearts of each and every one of us that it not be something we're taught as much as something that is caught in this place. That the name of Jesus would be glorified. Send us out, Lord. Send us out, God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.